Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 31 through the first verse of chapter 11. 1 people of God, this is the word of your God, and it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things concerning Christ from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God calls us to live our lives in such a way that he is glorified in all we do. And that includes the most mundane things of everyday life, such as eating and drinking. Can't get any more mundane than that, any more common than that. And that includes the most complex decisions and relationships that we may have. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatever you do for the glory of God. So, we are to live lives that glorify God, that is, that give him glory. And if we're to do that, then we need to know what glory is. We often perhaps think of glory as brightness, as light, as white, or as foggy, or as a ray of sunshine coming through the clouds, or a view of Mount Rainier on the first sunny day of a rainy season. No, that's when Mount Rainier seems to be the most glorious. And we think of glory that, and usually when you think of glory, there's some sound that goes, oh, behind our idea of glory as well. But what does the Bible define as glory? And it does use the imagery of brightness. It does use the imagery of light, of whiteness. But that's just imagery to convey something else. What is the glory of God? In the Old Testament, glory generally represents one Hebrew word, kabod, which has the literal meaning of heaviness. So when the Old Testament speaks of glory, often it's talking about the heaviness of God, which has the idea of weight, of worthiness. In the Old Testament, being a heavy person is being a worthy person. Sometimes the word glory is used to describe a person and the wealth and the splendor or the reputation of a person. But more often than not, the word glory, it speaks of the worth and the presence of Yahweh, our God, our covenant God, the Lord. And this revelation of his glory shows us his character, his nature, how worthy he is, and his presence with us. And that's essentially what the glory of God is his character and his presence with us. So the glory of God is often a synonym, is the same thing as who he is. If you want to think of the glory of God, you're thinking about of God, of who he is in his essence, his character, and his presence with us. When God granted Moses a peek into his glory, God revealed his character to him. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses comes to God and said, "God, I've been a really good boy. I've done everything," though that's my paraphrase of what Moses said. "I've done everything that you've asked me to do. I've obeyed you. Now show me your glory." And God responds to his request. He says, "I'm going to show you my glory. And in chapter 34, he shows his glory to Moses. And this is how he shows his glory to Moses. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So when Moses says, I want to see your glory, and God says, I'm going to show you my glory, what does God do? God reveals to Moses his character and his presence. And that's what the glory of God is, his character and his presence with us. This is also implied in Isaiah's vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, where the pronouncement is that the glory of the Lord fills the earth. The idea of the presence and the worthiness and the heaviness of God is present all over the earth. And what does Isaiah do? He thinks that he's undone for having seen God himself when he saw his presence. Eventually, the temple becomes the place where the glory of God was specially to be located and represented. And there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, you have the dedication of this temple under Solomon. And the glory of the Lord shows, and we have the what's called the Shekinah, or some people call the Shekinah glory, which is redundant because Shekinah means glory. So we have the Shekinah, the palpable presence of God there. And it's interesting that if you read through the Old Testament, times where the glory of God is manifested, that is his presence and his character are manifested, guess what people do? They fall on their faces. Meaning the presence, the character of God drives us to the end of ourselves, drives us to humility, drives us to have our face in the dust, because that's where we're from. Knowing that we have a God who is worthy of all praise, who is worthy of all honor, honor that we can't give to him. And yet, guess what God does to those who fall on their faces before him? Humble yourself in the presence of God, and what he's going to do? He is going to be the one to lift you up. And ultimately, how did he lift us up? Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. He lifts us up through the cross. And through the cross, we can know the presence and the character of God. As we move into the New Testament, we have the same concept there. But there's one addition to that concept. And that is that the glory of God, the presence and the character of God, can only be known through faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you see Jesus, you don't know God for whom he is. That's the only requirement to know God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the outshining of the divine glory. If you want to know God in his fullness, you know him by knowing Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says this in verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the presence and the character of God. And we only know his glory if we know that glory through Jesus Christ. What is another name that the Bible gives us for Jesus? Remember, we usually say, we sing about it during Christmas time, and it's called Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. You want to know the glory of God? You need to know God with us. Know Jesus Christ. So in order to do things for the glory of God, we need to know Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility to glorify, to declare his presence and his character with us. It's impossible to do that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Man who was made in the image and the glory of God for relationship with him has fallen short of that glory, which has been fulfilled only by Christ, the second Adam. Remember what Romans 3:23 says? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not fell short. It has sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. Continually are kept from being able to glorify God. Romans 8:8 says that the natural man cannot glorify God. It's not that he will not, but he cannot glorify God. Only those that have known the Son of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, can glorify him. So the object of the church is to see that the world acknowledges the glory which is God's and is shown in his deeds and in his disciples and above all in his Son, the Lord of glory. It's interesting that in Romans 15, verses 7 through 9, Paul tells the church to behave in a certain way. Why? For this end. So that the Gentiles would glorify God. As it is our goal in life, in everything we do, to declare his presence and his character in our lives. So that others may see our good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. So that's why Paul ends the book of Romans by saying, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And we glorify God and through Jesus Christ by declaring his presence and his character in our lives. So ultimately, the glory of God is fully displayed in Jesus Christ, who is the only way to know the character and the presence of God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are unable to do the very thing that you're created to do. That is, to bring glory to him, to declare his presence and his character in your life. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what does it mean when the Bible tells us to do things for the glory of God? With this definition of glory in mind, what does it mean then to do things for the glory of God? So we have seen that the glory of God is the weight of his presence and his character manifested among us. So to do things for the glory of God is to do things in such a way that God's character and presence are displayed. That has to be a governing thought for everything we do. Is what I'm doing right now displaying the character and the presence of God in Christ in my life? Is the way that I love my wife? Is the way that I love my husband? Is the way that I submit to my parents? Is the way that I parent my children? Is the way that I stand in my singleness? Is the way that I stand in my youth, in my old age? Is the way that I work? Is the way that I go to school? Declaring the presence and the character of God truthfully in my life in Jesus Christ. And this is important. We don't add glory to God when we do things for his glory, because he is from all eternity perfect without any need of addition. What we do is that we do declare his presence and who he truthfully is when we do things for his glory. And the word truthfully is important in this statement. By our baptism, by our profession of faith, by our membership in a local church, we have declared to be part of the body of Christ. These are declarations that we have made about ourselves. So we have said, Christ is my head, and what I do is his doing through me. That's in your baptism, in your profession of faith, and by being a member of a local church, you've declared that. Christ is my head, and whatever I do, it is his doing through me. Whatever. So whatever you do is declaring something about the presence and the character of God in your life. No matter what that is, you may be either saying something that's true about God, about what you do, or you may be something that's completely false about God. And our God is a jealous God. He's not going to let falsehoods about himself stand in the church. When we do things for his glory, then, we are declaring things that are true about him. And this is done with or without words. And that's where we come here to our verse for today. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God." Eating and drinking for the glory of God. The simplest thing, the drinking of a cup of water, eating a piece of bread for the glory of God. Those things are supposed to declare God's presence and character in Jesus Christ in our lives. And the answer is yes. In the most mundane things, really, is that where the presence of Christ is declared in our lives. This verse was a governing verse in the life of Thomas Jackson. Do you know who Thomas Jackson was? Not Jefferson, but Jackson. Stonewall Jackson, one of the perhaps the most brilliant military mind in the history of this country. And he would not even drink a glass of water without thanking the Lord for that water. And it was a governing thing in his mind to do whatever he was doing, eating or drinking, for the glory of God. Now, we are ready to understand what Paul wants us to do when he says here we are to eat and drink and do whatever for the glory of God. In this context, eating and drinking has to do with the conscience, ours and the brethren's. We have already seen that in the passage in the last two sermons. So to eat and drink for the glory of God, that is, in a way that declares his presence and character, is to eat and drink without violating ours or our brother's conscience in this context here. Now, let me remind you again, because this is important. Offending the conscience is not the same as being mad at somebody for doing something that you don't agree with. Offending the conscience, according to the Bible, is doing something, you doing something, that you believe to be wrong. So being offended is not being, "Oh, I can't believe he's doing that. That's bad of him." No, offending your conscience is actually doing the thing that you believe to be wrong. And it is in this context that we find this call to do all things for the glory of God. We can even broaden the principle in this context and say that eating and drinking for the glory of God has to do with preferring others and humility instead of ourselves. In verse 24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." So when we focus on the good of others instead of focusing on our rights, the character and the presence of God is displayed. Selfishness or self-centeredness invariably rob God of his glory. It is an impossibility to be self-centered for the glory of God. Just put that out. You know, if that was what you thought your calling life was, to be self-centered for the glory of God, that's an impossibility. Because declaring the presence and the character of God in your life invariably demands that you die. That you die. Period. Die. And dead people don't focus on themselves. Okay? Except for the Walking Dead show on TV. But dead people do not focus on themselves. And that's what you are called to do. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called to die. To die to self and to be raised back to life in Jesus Christ. So that the life that we now live is not our living, but is Christ living through us. Notice how Paul, with one single word, makes this a life-encompassing principle. Look at verse 31 again. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink," or, and then he adds this one word, "whatever." And he does not mean in a teenage way. Right? You know, whatever. That's not what Paul means. Three little letters in the original language. Tis. That's all it says. Whatever. And by adding this, he makes this principle an all-inclusive principle, that our lives are to be a declaration of the worthiness, the presence, and the character of God in Jesus Christ. When we eat, drink, or whatever else we do, the idea that we exist to declare the character and the presence of God governs us. From the simplest, most mundane acts of basic life, like eating and drinking, to the most complex or even the most non-essential acts of life, the fact that God is real and Christ is our Lord must be evident. So think about your life for a moment. Think about just routine things that you do in your life. Like waking up in the morning. I hope that's a routine in your life, that you wake up in the morning. And the fact that you're here, it's a good evidence that you've, well, I would say it's good evidence that you're awake, but it's not necessarily a good evidence that you are awake. But think of the most mundane, simple things that you do everyday life. That's really where the glory of God meets us. You know, it's easy to think about how Christ should be part of the big decisions of life. Should, you know, in marriage, in life-changing decisions. But really, this verse speaks of those minutes and moments that we're all by ourselves, that we're not doing anything that is that important. That's really where the declaration of who God is in our lives meets real life. And we're called in those mundane moments to declare that Christ is our Lord and that we sit in heavenly places with him and that the life we live now is Christ living in us. Okay, now we actually going to talk about eating and drinking for the glory of God. Okay? I'm going to start with eating for the glory of God. And you can do such a thing as eat for the glory of God, or you can eat for the dishonor of God. And it all starts by acknowledging that what you have to eat comes from the Lord. Remember what the petition in the Lord's Prayer is concerning food? Give us this day our daily bread. A recognition that the reason we have something to eat today is because God has given to us. And because we're not an agrarian society, we have lost touch with that, right? We don't, it's not like if we don't plant today, we're going to not eat tomorrow, right? We can go to Safeway. Maybe not Safeway because they might be closing for a strike, but Fred Meyer guaranteed that they're going to be open through the strike. But you can go to Fred Meyer and buy food, and you don't really associate God's provision with what you eat. But ultimately, you have what to eat because God provides that to you. Of all the things that God could have told us to pray for, he specifically says, give us this day our daily bread. So eating for the glory of God, it starts by acknowledging that it comes from the Lord. Whatever it is that we're eating comes from the Lord. And he continues by thinking of others in our eating. Remember the context that we are in? Right? The conscience of others, preferring others. So eating for the glory of God includes and continues in thinking about others in our eating. Let me get very specific on how that might look like. Okay? Thinking of others in our eating might look, should govern the way we think of our portions, our turn in eating, preferring each other in our portions and in our turn in eating. Thinking of others in our eating will include finding ways to help others who don't have what to eat. Think of others in our eating will include not wasting. I don't know how many of you grew up with your parents saying that, how many starving children in Africa. And have anybody ever had that said to you when you're a kid? Okay. What do you feel like saying? I always felt like saying that. Let's package and send to them. I'm okay with that. But though we joke, that is an appropriate way to eat for the glory of God. Not wasting, because this is a provision from the Lord. We are to manage his creation for his glory. And we are to not be wasteful of the things that he has given to us. We eat for the glory of God and we think of others by enjoying all kinds of food. I mentioned that last week as a side note. This is not a side note. This is pertinent to the main thing that we're saying. Being a picky eater is no virtue. Okay, it's not a badge. Oh, I'm a picky eater. I'm special. You're special, right? But in different ways. So eating for the glory of God, it means enjoying all kinds of food. Eating for the glory of God by thinking of others in our eating involves fellowshipping with others around food. If you study the theology of food in the Bible, food was often the means to fellowship with others. It was something that you gather around so that you could grow and enjoy the Lord through that. Isn't it significant that the continuing sacrament of the Church of Jesus Christ is around food? That tells us something about the idea of eating for the glory of God with others. Having people over is part of that as well. As a matter of fact, that was one of the commands in the Old Testament. During the feasts, you're supposed to get together with everybody in town, slaughter the fatted calf, enjoy the eating and the drinking with each other in fellowship, and thank the Lord for the provision that's there. So we can eat for the glory of God, and it starts by acknowledging that it comes from the Lord. It continues by thinking of others in our eating. Now, what is the one thing that we think usually when you talk about eating for the glory of God? What's the one sin that we think? Gluttony. Gluttony, right? Gluttony is an obvious way that we rob God of his glory. And gluttony is not just overeating. It is an attitude toward food. You can be gluttonous without putting one thing in your mouth. Gluttony values food as an idol that displaces a true God. That's what gluttony is. Gluttony is not just having too much to eat this one time, but the constant focus on food in your life. Being a glutton is not the same as being large, and being skinny is not the same as not being a glutton, since gluttony has to do with an attitude of the heart. This is what Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verses 19 through 21. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. So he's going to talk about issues of the heart. Guide your heart on the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Meaning gluttony is a matter of the heart. When you're going to guide our heart in the way, we're not going to be involved with gluttony. So gluttony is an idolatrous relationship with or view of food that may manifest it in eating too much. Gluttony may manifest itself in hoarding food. It may manifest itself in binging. It may manifest itself in binging and throwing up. And gluttony may manifest itself in refusing to eat. Because according to the scriptures, gluttony is a relationship with food that places food as God and displaces the true God of the Bible. So a relationship with food that in which you refuse to eat is another facet of gluttony. And it is an issue of the heart. So issues that have been labeled anorexia and bulimia are actually issues of the heart. They are an unwillingness that presents itself as a practical inability to relate to food well. They are not a sickness that leaves a person without hope, but they are a gospel issue in which hope is found in Jesus Christ. And how glorious is that? That you can be liberated from food's dominion over your life through continuing faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ can equip you to be able to relate to food in a way that's good for you and brings glory to him. So these issues, which often relate to issues of body image, are issues of the heart. What do we value? What is it that we are after? Who is our functional God? To whom are we offering sacrifices? Those are the questions that will help us see if we're relating to food in the wrong way. And because they are issues of the heart, there's great hope for those who are trapped in a cycle of anorexia. There's great hope for those who are trapped in the cycle of bulimia. And there's great hope for those who are trapped in the cycle of overeating. And the hope is Christ. The hope is Christ. Paul has already told us in verse 13 that no temptation has overcome you except which is common to humanity. And with that temptation, he's going to provide you a way out. And he's not going to let you be tempted more than what you can bear. He equips us by his grace to deal with these issues. He grants forgiveness and restoration to those who trust in him. And he opens our eyes to see his beauty instead of the beauty of some false god that doesn't come even close to him. And we're going to talk a little more about that in this afternoon service. So God calls us to eat. Literally, eat for his glory. Such a simple thing, such a worldly thing, worldly means of this world, such a mundane thing we do for his glory. But not only eating, also drinking for his glory. And it again starts by acknowledging that what we have is given to us by God. Where do our minds automatically go when we think about drinking for the glory of God? Wine and drunkenness, right? Alcoholic beverages and so on. So our minds automatically go to the idea of drinking alcohol, but to be held slave by any sort of drinking, alcohol or not, robs God of his glory. That's just anything that takes the place of God in our lives robs God of his glory. On one hand, we need to keep in mind that this command implies that you can and you must drink for the glory of God, regardless of the content of your cup. It covers all the contents of the cup. It's not just, you can only drink for glory of God if there's no alcohol in it. If there's alcohol, you're automatically drinking against the glory of God. That's not the point. You can drink, and you should drink, for the glory of God, regardless of what the content of the cup is. On the other hand, God clearly says that drunkenness is not consistent with faith in Christ. Drunkenness is not consistent with faith in Christ. And drunkenness is not a disease. It is a sin. And that, again, brings great hope. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, we think of these other sins as the big ones. Homosexuality, adultery, fornication. Those are the really big ones. But look what's listed next to them. Drunkenness. And this is where the beauty of the gospel comes. Paul adds these words that are just glorious. "And such were some of you." You were drunkards. You're no longer a drunkard. Why? "You were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So because drunkenness is a sin, we can offer great hope to those struggling with drunkenness because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. A drunkard doesn't need to be healed from a disease. A drunkard needs to repent and turn to Christ. We're not going to explore that now, but that should govern how we view 12-step programs and so on. Now, drunkenness is the altering of the mind, by the way, by use of alcohol and other drugs. And God forbids that. Right? And because God forbids drunkenness, he also forbids the consumption of things whose only goal is to get us to have an altered state of mind. So in saying that drunkenness is wrong, he's also saying that using cocaine is wrong, that using heroin is wrong, that using methamphetamine is wrong. Right? Because their design is to get you drunk. There's no way to enjoy that other than to get you drunk, to alter the state of your mind. Having said that, then, no one can recreationally smoke pot for the glory of God. That's one of those things you just can't do. You cannot smoke pot for the glory of God, because the only purpose of smoking pot is to get drunk, to have your mind altered. And that's the issue with drunkenness. So since that's the only purpose of smoking pot, to get high, no one can do that for the glory of God. So we have to keep in mind that legal doesn't mean moral or righteous. Just because now pot is legal in this state doesn't mean that means now that just do it for the glory of God. Because that's an impossibility according to the Bible. So God calls us to live our lives in such a way that even the most mundane everyday activities such as eating and drinking are true displays of his character and presence. And in Jesus Christ, when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we're saying that everything we do is a display of his presence and his character. And we're called to make true statements in our lives concerning Christ. It's not up to you to decide whether you're speaking for Christ or not. You are speaking for Christ by what you do, by what you believe. God calls us to do that in truth. So that when we act, when we go out of here, even here, whatever we do, it is a declaration of God's presence in our lives and of his character, as the word declares that to us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that your word speaks of everything in life, that even mundane things like eating and drinking, and how we're supposed to think about that. We thank you that you came along as ourselves, us, and guided us so that we know what glorifies you. Give us the grace to, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it as a declaration of your presence and of your character in our lives through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.